2 weeks ago, started a series called Generous God, looking at the things that God shares with us, with the people who believe in Him. And the first, it started with the end of that famous prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I mentioned that I was in a meeting as a teenager, and as we finished with the Lord's Prayer like that, and as we were leaving, the pastor said, "And he shares all three of those with us." And I thought to myself at the time, "Well, really? Wait a minute. How'd that go again? The kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Okay. He shares his kingdom with us. He shares his power with us. He shares his glory with us. I didn't know that. That was new thinking for me. And so the first one, we talked about how God shares his kingdom with us, how it's in us, the kingdom of God, and we take the kingdom of God with us and establish his kingdom where we go. And we talked about standing on holy ground and then taking holy ground with us where we place our feet, claiming the very places that we go for the kingdom of God, at least for while we're there. So there might have been a moment where there's a few spots in Morocco where that was for the kingdom of God. And Clint was telling me that the king of Morocco has a mosque that was built in the shape of a cross, and it has Jewish, Hebrew, Christian, and Muslim stuff all together on the walls, because he wants to show an acceptance and a connection between the three big faith systems. And that's interesting. I did not know that about Morocco. Did you see Humphrey Bogart in Casablanca while you were there? I don't know. But so then last week we were in the park and we saw how God shares eternal life. And that whole message was on the presentation. And we had some fellas come forward who mostly weren't feeling any pain, but we definitely prayed with them, and that was very good. And so... So we got to impact the community there. Now we're talking about God sharing his power. How many of us feel like powerful men? Yeah. How many of us feel powerful in our walk and stuff? Because God does share his power with it, and I'm here to prove that to you today. So that maybe you can walk out of here feeling more powerful than you did when you came in. It won't be because you are more powerful, but it may be because you realize just how powerful you are or can be in Christ Jesus. So, let's think about some of the big powerful things that have happened in Scripture. And sometimes we have seen in Scripture God can share physical power with people. There's a whole little section called David's Mighty Men, and it talks about all these feats of strength and agility and ability they had in killing off the bad guys. And Samson was probably the ultimate example of a guy who got spiritual power that actually manifests as physical power in his body to the point where he could just pretty much defeat anybody he wanted to defeat. Now, he treated it kind of flippantly, and he played around with it, and he played with fire, so to speak, and God finally ended up taking it away. And then at the end of his life, famously, he got it back one last time and collapsed that whole Colosseum. And that's not the only place where we see physical strength occurring to people. But it's interesting, if we think about Paul and the physical strength that he got, yeah, he got a lot of, two or three times he's left for dead, he's been beaten so severely, and then he gets back up and continues on. He gets 40 lashes, and he sits up all night singing praises to God. His strength came almost more as endurance, the ability to endure all of this painful stuff and bitter persecution, physical beatings, he was the Energizer Bunny. He just kept on going. He just had, that's how it manifests in Paul. Sometimes it's mental strength, though. Sometimes it's the ability to think and to understand and to know. You might remember King Solomon, I think he was 18, His father, King David, had just died, and David had less than the plans to build the temple and the money to build the temple and the engineers and all the everything he needed to build the temple, but God didn't want David to build it. He wanted Solomon. Solomon went in and prayed to God and said, "Give me wisdom." It was interesting. He asked for something kind of unselfish. And so God made reportedly the wisest guy in the whole world, to the point where the Queen of Sheba traveled across the known world just to sit in his presence and hear wise stuff coming out of Solomon. Solomon was the one where the two women both claimed that the same child was theirs, and nobody could figure out whose baby it really was. So he said, in his wisdom, well, just cut the kid in half and give each one of them half, knowing that the real mom would say, no, don't do that, let her have it. Today, that would sound facetious, but then the king could do that kind of thing and might well have done it if no one would have spoken up. So the real mom spoke up. It was just a really wise move. It was smart. He outthought the gal who was trying to get away with one. So he was wise, but it kind of, his mental powers didn't make him happy. If you read Ecclesiastes, you realize that towards the end of his life, of course, if you have a physical relationship with 1,000 women that are kind of your wives and concubines, I can see why a guy might not be happy. I mean, I am extremely happy with one wife, but I can't imagine 1,000. That's that. I think, so for all of his wisdom, but maybe he wasn't always very smart. Anyway, he had this great wisdom, but towards the end of his life, he finally starts whining about it a lot. If you have a whiny mentality, you'd probably enjoy reading Ecclesiastes because he whines a lot. But he does come to some good, wise conclusions that the only thing worthwhile is to spend your life in service to God and to enjoy the things that he's provided for us. And so, and then, of course, God's power is foremostly spiritual in nature. It's spiritual power. It comes to us spiritually. It's probably handed out by the Holy Spirit like so many other things, especially under the new covenant in Christ's blood. Power. And we see spiritual power in the Old Testament that also was Barak, the prophet for hire guy. He had this ability to know where God was going and what was God was going to do next. And Israel's enemies tried to hire him to prophesy against them. And so they'd give him some money and he'd get up on the mountaintop and he'd go, and he'd try to prophesy against them, but he actually tended to prophesy the truth and he just couldn't do it. He'd keep trying to prophesy against them. And so finally, the third time they give him some money, he says, look, I keep trying to prophesy against them, but I just can't get that from God. So here's what you do. Tell all the Israelite men it's okay to mess around with women outside of Israel because they're not supposed to marry outside of their faith. He says, if you can get them to marry outside their faith, they'll get all weak. It'll ruin their relationship with God and then you can conquer them. Nice guy. Great prophet of God. But so what I'm saying is, especially in the Old Testament, we see that the power of God is available, but it often corrupted people. It often also worked well. I think one of the funnier instances of the power of God was when they were fighting this battle. Joshua was down there fighting with this other country that was trying to push them around, and Moses would lift his hands to the heavens, and they'd start to win the battle, you know. But Moses was getting old, and after he held his arms up for a while, it was kind of like, oh, man. And then they start losing the battle. And so, sorry. And then they start winning the battle. You can imagine Joshua's down there, keep the hands up, keep the head. Oh, no, he dropped them. And they're fighting this battle, and he goes back and forth. Finally, two guys come alongside Moses, and they hold his arms up in the air for him, long enough so they can win the battle. Now, that's spiritual power. That's the ability to invoke God's favor on this battle scene, you know? But you don't want Moses over there. You want somebody with a little stronger arms, right, by that time. Maybe that's why Moses didn't go in the promised land and Joshua had to lead them. because maybe Moses wasn't a good conquering kind of guy. Maybe he was just a good lawgiver. Maybe everybody actually has their own part to play. Well, what about God's power now? And what about us and God's power? Can we have God's power? I would like to tell you today, you already do. But we may not be using it very powerfully. We may not be doing near what we can, but let's look at what some of the scriptures say about God's power. Here it's talking about Jesus in Luke chapter 4. When the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. It's important for us to realize, and we could spend an entire sermon looking at Philippians and the verses that explain how Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something to be used to his advantage. So he laid down his godness and became a human being. So he wasn't powered by the fact that he was the Son of God. He had to be powered instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it seems like a subtle difference. Who cares if he's powered by the Father or powered as the Son or powered by the Holy Spirit? Why would he lay down his Father-Son power and then have to take up Holy Spirit power? Here's why. Because he's setting an example for us. We have to be Holy Spirit powered. We don't have the option to go with our Son of God power, although we do become children of God. And therefore, his favor shares power with us. But he was powered by the Holy Spirit, so we would realize, that's why the Bible's always telling us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of that is the power. So he's empowered with it. But does that mean just because Jesus was he wanted to share his power with people? Here's a fascinating one. Jesus is walking through a crowd of people. They're mobbing him. And somewhere in that mob is this lady who has been bleeding for years, and no physician has been able to heal her. And she gets it in her head that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed by Jesus. And Jesus is walking around, and all these people are bumping into him. The disciples are probably in there like, you know, the president's men trying to push people back and get him through the crowd. And she manages to touch the hem of his garment, and he goes, "What just happened? I felt the power go out of me." And you know, Peter's like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody just touched you. What are you talking about, who touched you?" I said, "Nope, somebody touched me and the power went out of me." That's how tangible the power of God can be. This woman got healed. So finally, you know, it was me. And he says, "No, that's great. Your faith has healed you. She's healed, and that's good." But he could tell when someone believed and got power from him. So, but that almost makes it look like, well, I didn't mean to share it with her. It was an accident, but okay, since she got healed. It kind of, I don't want to give you that feeling about it. Okay, so then he calls the 12 together, and he's going to send them out, and he gives them power over demons. It says, here you go. There's an evidence of Jesus sharing power. He says, go out, and you can, in Luke 9, it says, Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them the power and the authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. So that's beginner-level power. That's just training wheels power, kicking out demons, healing people, right? So if you're not sure about God's power, the first things you ought to do is clear the atmosphere spiritually and pray for people who need to be healed. That should be everyday stuff for us. You know what? I'm having a bad day today. I seem to be grumpy. What's the deal? In the name of Jesus, devil, shut up and stop whispering mean stuff into my head. Bye. In the name of Jesus, gone. And pray for somebody. That's basic stuff. Now, Paul's take. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So Paul realizes there are a lot of great Greek philosophies that are bouncing around in the world in his day that are much better put together wisdom-wise in the wisdom of mankind. Mankind's wisdom. These are some great arguments that some Greek philosophers have built, and people would be their disciples, and they would spread these different ideas of how to think about this world and the supernatural too. And Paul says, so I didn't come in with these well-crafted, well-designed things. I just come in, and then the power of the Holy Spirit would fall, and then you'd realize I'm telling you the real truth. So what does that feel like when the Holy Spirit falls in power? Well, one of them is conviction. We know that we can be out sharing the gospel forever, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't fall and convict the people we're sharing the gospel with, it doesn't work very well. It's not that we don't have a few friends that we can bring into church and they'll begin to understand something about Jesus and get saved and that kind of stuff. But when the Holy Spirit falls with conviction, that's why Peter, you can read Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. It's about a page long. It must have taken him all of 2 minutes to preach his sermon. And Don's going, yeah, what's your problem? Right? Because he's thinking, yeah, okay, I know you came and you're sitting with Don, but if I don't poke fun at him at least once during the sermon, that it's not a true sermon. So anyway, he probably preached 2 minutes, 3,000 people get saved. Was it that good? I mean, yeah, it was pretty good. He was trying to explain what all this Holy Spirit stuff was and that they weren't really drunk, but it was really the Holy Spirit. And he ends up with a great offer. You can have this Holy Spirit too. And explains real quick salvation. 3,000 people. I'm saying that wasn't Peter, that was the conviction of the Holy Spirit falling on those people. I think it's the same conviction in revolutionary time. Let me read you this one. This will fascinate you. This was written 140 years before 1776. 140 years before that, it was written in America. You ready for this? Let every student be plainly instructed, earnestly pressed to consider well and the main end of his life and his studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, and he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. So in other words, what he's saying, don't bother to learn anything else here as a student unless Christ is at the foundation of it, because the rest of it won't work without Christ as its foundation. And him seriously, so we expect all of you students to be praying twice a day and to be ready to show your proficiency in your understanding of the Scriptures. In order to graduate, Harvard University, 1636. Their foundational documents. The Supreme Court that punted prayer in a school was populated with Harvard graduates. But 16, whatever that was, 140 years before we even Declaration of Independence, before that, that's where Harvard was. And they've got, that's a really great thing. And Linda, I think you said you might have access to that whole thing online from Hobby Lobby. I'd love to get that on our website, so send it to Jason and see if he can make that happen. Because the whole thing just reads like that. It's fascinating. They're hard to read, though. They spoke more coloristically, you know. I should use more big words. The juxtaposition of our interlocking conglomerate of... Oh, well, forget it. So back to good old Scripture and power. Paul's saying, I didn't come to you with all that high-minded gobbledygook. I let the Holy Spirit bring some power to confirm that I'm telling you the truth, that this salvation in Christ is a real deal. Here in 2 Corinthians, he says, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed on the face of Christ. So God makes the glory, and we'll get to the glory next week, but God makes that light of the glory of Christ shine in our hearts. But then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. If you've ever seen any of the pottery from 2,000 years ago, not so much. Especially jars of clay. That was the everyday stuff. You break one, no big deal, right? Because we can make another one this afternoon. And so jars of clay, very common stuff, right? And so he's saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So whenever they do something in the power of God that shakes things up, that convicts people, that makes all kinds of different things happen in the world that don't normally happen, and hearts change, when that power happens, they look at these Christians who are just plain ordinary people going, hi there, jar of clay. And they go, wow, this has to be God, because those guys aren't any good at all, and they made it happen. He's just saying, we're just a bunch of jars of clay. We're not the fancy porcelain. We're just jars of clay, but we have all surpassing power in us. It's clear that God shares his power. 2 Corinthians a little further. For though we lived in the world, we don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets us up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We need this kind of warfare now, because our culture is alive with all other kinds of explanations for how things must be and should be and all that. We need to take that stuff out. And we have the spiritual power to do that. We have the spiritual weapons. We can call them out in prayer and come against it in the name of Christ Jesus and bind that stuff up and get it out of the way of people's thinking. We can keep coming after it. They're going to keep bringing it. We should bring it back more. We should claim that ground. So what's a power like for us personally? The power of God. Because, first of all, one thing the Old Testament taught us, you can't handle the power of God with arrogance. Like Solomon. I mean, like Samson. We can't do a Samson. We can't say, and then, you know, I can mess around with the babes. I can drink the wine. I can do all the stuff I'm not supposed to be doing because I'm a Nazarite, but I'm doing it anyway. But I still have the power of God. And it doesn't work like that. Under the new covenant, Holy Spirit gives it to the humble, the jars of clay guys, the jars of clay people. The humble people get the power. We don't take the power with us unless we're following Christ. Not going to go with us. So it doesn't always do what we want it to do. It does what it wants to do through us. But it is powerful. And we don't have to feel like weak, pushed around wimpos. I don't know if it's true that California will be able to draft the law that will prevent certain passages from the Bible to be spoken about from the pulpits. If they do, I will preach from those scriptures that next Sunday. Amen. And if they pass in Colorado, I'll do the same. Just to say nanny, nanny, boo, boo. But the real reason will be because the power of God tells me I can. They won't be able to make that work in California. They will not be able to make that work because there is still a church in California and they have the power of God. And if people don't like God's morality, did you ever buy a lawnmower, a riding lawnmower, and you weren't sure how it worked? So what do? You get out the manual. You say, I can't seem to shift it out of neutral. Oh, there's a clutch. You push this in and you shift it, and then you realize, oh, that's how it works, right? God has the manual for how people are to live. He created us. He's the only one that has the right to say how we should live. They can't take the manual away because the human being isn't going to work. And we have a hard enough time getting it right, those of us who believe in the manual, right? How impossible for people who won't even look at it or consider it and want to burn it and rebel against it. You can do anything. They can do anything they want to block God's word. But here's one of the fascinating things that'll happen. If they pass that law, it'll obviously go to the Supreme Court of the country. But once they pass that law, everybody in this country is going to hurry and find those verses to see what they say. they're all going to read a Bible they would have never read otherwise. And they're going to read that and go, oh, no wonder they didn't like this. This is against that, and that says we can't do this, and all that. This impinges on our personal freedoms. No, freedom from sin, that's freedom. Being allowed to do this stuff, that's slavery to sin. Sure, you have the right to enslave yourself to sin. Go right ahead, but don't tell me I can't follow the manual and tell other people about it. Because people have a right to know how it's supposed to work. And then when you realize how it's supposed to work, everybody goes, I'm terrible. I'm breaking all these rules. I just finally read the rule book and I break them all. What am I going to do? Grace. We got grace. Undeserved favor from God. We love His Son. He gives us favor. We're saved. Well then, why do we have the rules? So we'll realize how just and honorable and perfect and pure was God's plan before mankind's free will messed it up. That's it. Okay? So we have power. Individually, I think it looks something like this. It's a humble, quiet confidence. I don't know what the doctor's report's going to say about me. I just had some tests done. That's not me. I'm just talking in general. I don't know what the tests are going to say, but I have confidence no matter what they say. If they say I'm going to live, I have the life Christ has given me. If they say I'm going to die, I have the life Christ has given me. I win either way. I have confidence. And quiet, humble confidence is lacking in every part of America today. Find me a quiet, humble, confident politician. Yeah. It's not there, is it? There probably are some guys, but you wouldn't know it because they're never going to get media coverage. There probably are some people that are quiet and confident and all that good stuff. But we can have that, and in our families and in our relationships with friends, when they see the quiet, peaceful, calm confidence that I have the power of God behind me, and that power will never let me down, whether I'm going to be with Him in the next couple of minutes or whether I'm going to be here another 50 years, I don't care, because I can have that confidence. That's part of the power of God. And then there is the confidence to stand against wrong with life-giving presence. A guy called this week, and Jackie gave me the telephone. And he says, well, what kind of a church are you guys? And I said, well, we're American Baptist. And he says, well, are you gay friendly or are you evangelical? And I said, well, hopefully we're a little bit of both. And we had a discussion. Well, it ended up he just wanted some money. But he had a really great story. It was fascinating to listen to. But it was just a solicitation in the end. But I found myself having to talk about the gay thing and all that. I can have a quiet and powerful confidence in that discussion with him. I know what the rule book says. I know what it says right and wrong is. And I know what it says about loving everybody. So I've got the rules and I've got the love and the offer of grace. I'm confident. I can have that discussion. I can have whatever discussion I need to in my family, in my neighborhood, not because I'm all that, but because I have God's power. That's not all I have. There's a lot of other things we're going to see He shares with. But I have power, and we have power. And the church worldwide has unbelievable power, latent, waiting, potential power. I'm believing for a new awakening around the globe. I'm praying for that. But if it's end times and we're going to rapture out of here, I'm good with that too. I'm curious to see if children get raptured who are too young to know how to believe yet. I think they will be. What will that be like when your children are raptured and you're still here? There's a little baby, right? The baby would be raptured. But would mom and dad still be here? A lot of people get saved during the tribulation period in the end times. And I think those are the kinds of reasons why. We can, and if the rapture doesn't come till the end of the end times, we can be confident that we can endure until it's our turn to be a martyr. Boy, that doesn't make for a good altar call, does it? But that's the truth. Now, we approach his table as the deacons gather in the back. And those who are serving us today, Jesus Christ shares his body and his blood with us. Now, we don't believe, like some do, that this stuff actually transforms into human flesh and human blood. We understand that these represent those things, okay? But it's still the sharing of Christ's body and blood. And it's unforgettable what it is, isn't it? It's unforgettable. He died for us, and he's established a new promise with his blood that God will always keep, that no matter how bad we are, if we love his son and believe in him, we're in. We're children of God. We're going to heaven, and he has a new life for us and a new heart and new stuff that we can step into and grow into during this life. And sanctification and justification, all those big words I rarely use because we all have to figure out what they mean. But he shares his very body with us, not just so we won't forget, but so we can be transformed into his likeness by taking him in. This is spiritual food and spiritual drink, and we take in spiritual Christness. And it turns us into a little more like Jesus and a little less like our worldly selves. How good is that? So, ushers, please come forward. Now's a great time to be quiet and let him shine a searchlight in your heart and all the things he wants to say and remind you of in this moment.